it's in harmony with what we understand of the Word of God. Now, just two facts to conclude. It was brought out that suicide rates have increased by 25% across the United States from 1999 to 2016. So that 20-year period. Maybe that's not funny. It is about halfway. But anyway, 25%. And the use of the Prozac-style antidepressant increased steadily over these years as well, so that 11% of all Americans over age 12 were taking antidepressant medication. So we can see, dear brother, that this little snapshot of the struggles of life in the most blessed corner of the world, that is the United States, reveals how true the apostles' words are. The world is groaning in pain because all are prisoners under the sentence of death. And we're groaning in pain ourselves, but it's a little different. The apostle says within ourselves. And what we saw, a couple of points here, bring out that we know something that the world doesn't know. We know the pain will end. We have hopes to look forward to. And we know that all of these experiences are being directed by our loving Heavenly Father who cares for us. So, the world is groaning, and sin is the great monarch ruling over them. And what does this cruel monarch give his subjects? He gives them disease, sorrow, disappointment, loneliness, and death. I mean, they have some joy, but these are what have come to the world due to sin and the curse that man finds himself under. They're in the prison. They're in this prison. He has separated them from their benevolent Creator, so they are without God and without hope. In saying this, we're not saying that man has given up all hope for a better day. In fact, aspirations for a better, even a perfect society has existed throughout history. Utopias have been imagined in intricate detail by among others, philosophers, poets, social reformers, architects, artists, and it goes on. The literature of the world shows that intelligent men have refused to believe that there isn't a better day ahead. We find constant references to the morning of a new day, to a golden age, a utopian world where all is good, paradise on earth. I looked up this word utopia from Wikipedia. It says, utopia is an imagined community or society that possesses highly desirable or nearly perfect qualities for its citizens. One could also say that utopia is a perfect place that has been designed so there are no problems. Utopia is derived from two Greek words, one meaning good or well, and the other meaning place. So when we put that together, utopia means good place. And that's what man is looking for. Man's idea of a perfect society is a good place where there is no poverty, no injustice, no sickness, no sorrow of any kind, where man lives and never dies. But this good place is what Wikipedia describes as an imagined community or society. As long as man is seeking to establish such a place by his own power, that being said, this place imagined and desired by man sounds very familiar to us, doesn't it? Because this good place was established by God over 6,000 years ago. God painstakingly prepared this place for 42,000 years when everything was just right. Brought forth man to live in this paradise. We have 6 days of 7,000 years. And on the end of the sixth day, he created man and he placed him in a perfect place, in Eden, the paradise of God. And we talked also a little bit about when we're at the fair and people look up and they see, oh, 7,000 years of age, where do you get that? And of course, we get that right from God, from the Bible, as brought out in our studies, as brought out in our personal studies, as we understand it, as we've gone through our Bibles, starting in Genesis, what, the fifth chapter, where we get the first genealogical link, the birth of Seth, when Adam was 130 years old. So we can add up all these things that we can come to our 6,000 years, and of course, this day of rest is pictured for us underneath the creative days. It's the chart of the ages. It's 6,000 years of sin and death, followed by a 1,000 year day of restitution, of blessings that will come to mankind. Now, I've been thinking a lot about that chart, and it's a happifying thing to be able to see the picture in front of you of what God is doing and will do, not only for us, but for all mankind. God's finished work in 6 days. He finished his work in 6 days, so he rested on the seventh, and he left the seventh day in the hands of his Son. We all know the story well of man's life in Eden, told in the first three chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 3, we have the sad story of paradise lost. But it also reveals in that same chapter the love and compassion of God, who gave to man a glimmer of hope so that he might live with a true longing for a better day. And that glimmer of hope, of course, is found in the 15th chapter of Genesis 3. And it reads, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Showing that ultimately death, Satan's sin and death will be destroyed. But it's this vague promise, this intimation of the ultimate recovery of mankind from the power of Satan, sin and death, that is, we think, the very root of all hope. It's where man's longings and dreams originate. Dreams for a better place, a utopia. Dreams of returning to the Garden of Eden, to paradise lost, where all was good. And the good news is, this story does not begin with once upon a time, because we know it's not a fairy tale, it's the truth, given to us by God. Now we're going to move on to, we'll call it part two. And it also begins with a question. You don't have to answer this question yet. How important we chose this hymn this morning that we opened with, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," because it compares and contrasts our hope with all others. Now let me explain what I mean using two recent experiences. Now, Tuesday of this week, Connie's cousin Anthony and his wife Judy came over with a couple of their grandkids to visit the matriarch of the family. We're having a lot more visitors now that my mother-in-law is living with us. And they're normal people, good people. He was a fireman, he's retired. normal intelligence. I'm just giving you this background because what's coming up. It kind of struck my mind as very strange. So they're nice, normal, intelligent, good people. Amy is a cancer survivor. She took care of her father when he had cancer. He ultimately died from it. Took care of him in her house even. I think at the time she had cancer, you know, near the end of his days. Going there, all right? I'm all right.
West 696 is not old, so I'm sorry.
Well, welcome. The Lord brought me here. We're happy for that. All right. Well, anyways, back to our story. We entered into Eden. So they came by, and we were outside. We had a little pool up. Twins were jumping in and out, Alex. And then the other two grandkids of Anthony and Judy. They were playing, so Connie was up and down, you know, getting food out as she always does, and I was up and down making sure the kids didn't drown them. But as I was up, I heard Anthony and Judy say that this cardinal was really, you know, really chattering and trying to get their attention. And then they said that that was a sign that a dead relative, a loved one, was trying to communicate. And so that conclusion, I thought, wow, that's a new one by me. And so I take a little class pause, and I'm going to, because this conversation came up, you know, in less than a minute while I was up, so I wasn't part of the conversation. And, of course, we know that the dead are dead, that cardinals aren't messengers of our dead loved ones. So, should I have sat down and told them that, you know, that belief is really a superstition? Any friends have a thought? I mean, was that, because it's kind of bugged me afterwards that we weren't able to give a witness afterwards, but, you know, it was like it came, it went, and, you know, it just didn't seem, you know, seem like a thing I was able to bring up, but Brother Norm.
Yeah, I've had a numerous amount of these experiences. So much so that it seems to be a tactic of the adversary to get you to not be able to witness effectively by immediately being drawn into, like, wow, you know, this is some supernatural event. Now I have to tell you that wasn't your relative and that bird. And it kind of closes the door. So I've been able to see this a little bit, people telling me all these dead relatives and all these things. And I just skip it, and you just ignore that. And if you want a witness, you just go on with anything else. But you don't say, you know, the dead are, you know, you can't tell them what we know right off the bat. You just got to go another approach. So I'll just leave it there. So, yes, if you didn't, you know, it's best if you didn't disagree right off the bat, because it's like, well, where do we go from here? We're just going to disagree on everything. And then you don't want to talk about anything. So that's been my experience.
Okay, well, thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Anyone else have any thoughts?
I would agree with that. Only keeping it in mind that down the road, when you encounter your relatives again, an appropriate timing is what it is, or how you can come into it from a conversation. And it might not happen right away. It's just, you can say something like that, was the strangest thought I have ever heard, or something like that. But, right, exactly. You have to let it go at that moment in time. There's too much activity going on. That's not the appropriate timing to zoom in on that.
All right, well, thanks. I appreciate that. And I was thinking, when Sister Ruth brought the New Comfort books, that we're going to have a family reunion coming up at the end of the summer. And I thought that might be a good way just to say I was thinking of you, and I know you're spiritually minded, you know, it's kind of pushing the tab a little bit, but, you know, they're thinking of, you know, things beyond this life, and to say, you know, we're really comforted by the fact that we know, you know, that
comments about the public person, for the yard, disagree, and then the focus is on you and not on the message. And if you defer it and pick a time, it works out better.
Okay. All right. Thanks for the discussion.
I was just thinking, timing is brought out with everything, and if there is not an appropriate time, the approach you might use is really, I've never heard that before. What, may I ask what your reasoning data, where did you pick this spot? And then just let them kind of, you know, that way you're not attacking them. They can come up and we have a decent conversation. I just said, well, really, well, it's my understanding from the scriptures that the dead in fact are dead for a resurrection, giving a witness, but at least that would be a way to engage them. But, you know, like everybody said, every circumstance is different. I wasn't there. I don't know what the circumstance was, but then maybe an approach that you can try. All right, thank you. Appreciate that, Bushy.
Yeah, my thought is the same as Sister Cindy's. I'd inquire what, you know, where they acquired that mindset in regards to, you know, how they're thinking about that, you know, and then it, let them bring it out that, you know, you might be able to engage them in leading them in the right direction.
All right, thank you. We appreciate that. We're good.
Well, a couple of things to start with. One is hindsight, you know, it's a lot easier. So if I was there then, I might not have acted on it. But, and I think our personalities play a role. Mine is more like pretty direct, kind of spontaneous. I would say, oh, what they say? Oh, which dead relative? I got like, I'm done. Is it the most recent one? Oh. So, is it because it's a male cardinal that it's saying this, or was the female? Was the female? Would it imply a female relative? I'd say it all with a smile on my face, because I'm not angry or mad. And I would then respond, tailor my response to how they respond. Oh, you don't know which relative it is? Why wouldn't we think it's, you know, is it the matriarch, patriarch? See, in my mind, if anyone else was there and heard it, even if it was kids, hear something like that, I would like them to hear a logical why. Not an attack. It's a question. What were they saying? Which relative? Huh? And build from there, and they'll say, oh, wow, never heard that before. If it wasn't going to go anywhere. You don't have to make it a big full-blown argument. In fact, it's better not to make it a big argument. Because obviously they're not really thinking very clearly, but there might be others here that at least you plant the seed of doubt, like don't believe everything you hear from Uncle George or whatever. So, but like I say, in hindsight, it's easy for me to say. And our personalities, you know, different personalities enter into things. But I've had, you know, not that exact situation, don't get me wrong, but I've had heard strange things and been able thus to question it and say, you know, what were they saying? And then when they try to explain it, it kind of unravels. And they sometimes get embarrassed themselves a little bit, like, oh. It's like the realtor when we were selling our house in Pleasant Ridge, you know, wasn't selling, by the way, so she wanted to bury a statue of Joseph in the yard. And Mike Roof and I were like, no. We didn't say, like, go ahead. You remember that conversation? You remember how she reacted?
She was kind of sheepish.
Yeah. Okay, well, that's about the best I can remember of that. You know, you don't try to remember all those strange things. But that was an odd one. We just questioned it, kind of thing. Like, so anyhow, that's my two cents.
All right, well, we appreciate that. Yeah. That's good. And it makes perfect sense that if you make someone think about what they believe, which is a pretty wild superstition, they might not think that it's a pretty wild superstition until they start answering those types of questions. So, appreciate that. This is the reason.
Well, sometimes it might depend on whether you know the person or not, because
if you know you're going to have more opportunities in the future, you might be able to be more, tie it in the future. But, there was a sister out east who was in the post office and heard somebody say, I had a dream last night of my mother. I think she's trying to contact me. But she didn't know this person, never going to see her again. And she didn't want to let it go. So she said, that wasn't your mother, honey. That was a fallen angel. And this woman was so shocked that she ended up asking her more questions, and she came in too.
Wow.
And she started to put volume with her for years, and the volume with her for years. She's still in the truth. So, but that was someone she was never going to see again. It's like, this is it. This is the only opportunity. Whereas if you know that you're going to have further opportunity, maybe,
all right.
That might enter in.
Well, that's great. And it was a sincere statement. I'm sure that it came across as someone that she was concerned and told her, that's a fallen angel, that's dangerous.
I want to find
her. I said, that's dangerous. But that certainly will make you take a step backwards and think.
Yeah, and as much as they don't have a poke bird, I can pretty much imagine where that may have come from.
Well, Brother Steve, I'm going to satisfy your curiosity because I looked it up to see where it came from. So I don't know exactly where it came from, but there's information, amazingly enough, to check.
So, you know that these people are diehard Catholics, and most Catholics are superstitious. I mean, you know these people. Just like, I mean, you know some of your relatives. Would you be doing that? Because, I feel like, some people, it's just casting pearls and swine. And Brother Rick's way, he came across. I know that they would think that he's kind of making fun of them, so it come off more like being more smart aleck, and so it might not, I'm thinking these people probably wouldn't take it very good, I hear all that, and I see it. Things on Facebook, and I know it's past it. I know the truth. I know most these people are probably not going to receive the truth. And opportunity does come up always if somebody dies, and we always bring, give our literature, and they can. I mean, if they bother to read it, they see what we put in our sympathy cards and know that there's a difference. And most of them have. At one point, early on, when we were a little bit, a little more direct about that, my cousin Dee Dee, she didn't like it at all. She didn't like the thought that her mother wasn't, watching over her and that she's in the cold. And she didn't, that wasn't comforting to her. At this point, that's comforting to these people. And they're blind. They can't see right now. Most of them can. And so I'm comforted that I know that there's a day that they are going to have their eyes open. But most of these superstitious Catholics who believe in, Father Salinas and miracles and the lady, I don't know if you got to her, the nurse. Yeah, I mean, they have these things happen to them, and it's like, it's the adversary, and they're just blinding them, and at this point, they can't see it. I mean, we have these miracles happen, and they're, Satan is pretty wily, and so you say these things, it's like they're, I guess, Brother, know the people, I do know them. I know they're the ones that hold it, at the church, everybody's doing the hand on the end of the pew. They have all the, they're very traditional Catholic people. So you go with the common thing, that you can, but I speak, I usually don't chime in or read, I just kind of go about. So I don't even get in the conversation at all, participate at all. I know it's probably going to be.
You have expressed good thoughts, and you know it's true. The world is blinded, so we have to decide. What would the Lord have us to do? And you know, it's true. We could hurt somebody's feelings and make them feel foolish, but we gauge the situation, and if we're going to say something at that point in time, we're going to do it with a heart that desires to be a blessing. But we know that what we desire doesn't always happen. But we're to preach the truth in love, and we know that it's not going to be received in that way all the time. But we all have to decide what the Lord would guide us to do. Brother Rick, Brother James, was there another hand? Brother Steve, I think that we'll move on from there.
Thank you, some talk time. I was going to say that my observation with birds, backyard birds, is that if they're doing a lot of chattering, there's one of several things going on. One is that they have, if it's spring like now, they've got young, and they've got a chick somewhere, a young bird, a juvenile, that's feeling threatened. Or there's another bird, either a blue jay that would be attacking the nest of a cardinal, or a hawk attacking the nest of a blue jay. And they make a lot of racket because they're sounding an alarm, because that's what they do. If it's your nice, simple, just cardinal calls, and a cardinal has about five different calls, blue jay has about four. If it's a call, sometimes it's nice, it's pleasant because they're communicating with one another, their mates off feeding them. This time of year, the male cardinal is feeding the female cardinal, and they're both feeding the family in the nest. They're out of the nest, they're trying to teach them to fly. They become much more agitated if there's a cat around or if people are around and their juvenile got lodged somewhere where they're not fully flying yet and they're scurrying under places hiding. So if it sounds like a distress call, that's usually what it is. And if you look for the reason, you can sometimes resolve it. Take your cat in, shoot the neighbor's cat in, bring your dog in, or just go away yourself and let them till they get it sorted. So there is usually a logical reason. I've seen it so many times over the years that it happens. And quite often you'll many times see a smaller bird chasing a bigger bird because that bigger bird's attacking their nest or their kin. And if you hear the blue jays, they'll get a whole squad together. They'll get a dozen against the hawk. And they'll just keep squawking until they get that hawk out of there. It just annoys them. They can't harm the hawk, but the hawk's got to feed its own young too. But nonetheless, that's usually how all that happens at the summer.
All right. We appreciate that. And here, in this conversation, we're learning the uniqueness and the grandness of God's creation. Because, I don't know anything about birds, but I also learned that cardinals are, really family-oriented. They stick, they stick with their mate all their lives, and then both mom and dad bird take care of the kid. So, all right, very good, and good James.
I was rest assured, it's obvious there's a lot of passing in a quick, in a fleeting moment. So I don't think anyone should. Reflecting is good, but beating yourself up on the reaction is not probably productive. But I know what I would focus on is I really don't think anybody believes that when they say things like that. In my heart, I think. It's like a poetic way of them describing their sympathy. Although most people aren't deep thinkers, so they find it hard to come up with a way to say, you know, no one wants to be vulnerable and say, you know, I've been really sad lately. I've been thinking about my grandma who passed away. It's about like a week away from when she died. You know, most people don't enter a conversation that way. So they come up with these poetic ways of saying it. So I would just hone in on the sympathy and say, well, yeah, that's kind of, that's not probably what that cardinal's doing, but it's a great way to remind, you know, it's awesome that that cardinal reminded you of your grandmother or whatever, and get them talking about their grandmother. And that's how our memories live on. We know that people die, but memories live on. And it's passed on through the stories we tell about them. So, you know, just focus on their sentiments instead of, like, the vehicle and how they get to their memories.
All right, very good. There's another perspective that I wouldn't have thought of, but that's good. Appreciate that.
The story was the cardinal cup running, hidden with the door wall, and then he kept doing it over and over and over again. And that was it. Wasn't just chatter. It was, yeah. So I pray that maybe he's running away from that. Something, but he's not a very bright.
Well, when that happens, and I've had to address that for customers at office windows and various things, you have to put something in the window to deflect the glass because they're seeing a reflection and they feel it's an attacking cardinal or a competing cardinal or another bird. It's not always cardinals. Other birds will do it. So you put something in that window in the meantime to break up that image of it. In fact, I just had to take, this is so crazy. At this office I do work at, I had to take the kick brass, shiny brass kick plate off the bottom of the front entrance door and flip it over to the dull, unpolished side because the birds were attacking and pecking at it, and then they were leaving their poop on the front, and the customers coming in and out of the office were dismayed by all this in front of the front door entrance. And I said, I'll come back after the spring is over, we'll flip it back over and see if we don't get the problem resolved. But it currently has resolved the problem because you can't see the reflection. Isn't that crazy?
All right.
No, makes sense.
All right. All right. Very good. Well, appreciate all this stuff. Really, truly. I'm sure it brought to my mind a number over the years we had with the secondary meetings, and we talked about ideas, and it stirs up your mind. You know, all things don't fit your personality, but it's good to hear because we know that our minds, when they're stimulated, come up with ideas that, you know, that are good and they fear us. So, okay, very good. And, Brother Steve, last comment.
Okay. Well, it's not that people can't see. It's that if you present the truth, they may not want to see, okay? But, you know, we were put out there to shine His light. And, you know, like, I'm tested by, you know, in as much as I have to take my father out, you know, to eat, so I have to, you know, my brother and I share the responsibility of taking care of him, you know. So, you know, I go to the restaurant a lot, you know, and sometimes, you know, I'm always looking for an opportunity. When it presents itself and I have my dad with me, then in his old Catholic state, you know, he'll start badgering while I'm trying to tell the truth, and it becomes a little bit of a trial, but you know, it's sort of like a testing. You know, and like I said, you have to look for the opportunities to reach out and tell them the good news, because there's so much good news to be had.
Well, indeed, that's true, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, is letting our light shine and giving a word in season when we have opportunity, But the scripture is plain, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. So there are those who are not going to believe now, but they're going to believe in the future. And another thought I remember from Brother Gene Burns saying that we can have the truth, we can present the truth to somebody else, and we can be a wonderful witness. That there's no assurance that they don't receive as logical as we might put it out there. But we're going to have to stop there, Bishop. Well,
yeah, but you have the opportunity to plant the seed.
Yes, we do. And so we all have to determine the best way to do that, the best time to do that. Appreciate that. Appreciate all of the thoughts. Okay, so this happened on Tuesday. On Thursday, this cardinal thought came to my mind. So, for fun, I just Googled, what does it mean when you see, and Google finished the thought for me, a cardinal. So, it just showed you that this is not an uncommon thing, I guess. Because, and I always like to look at it, you know, when you Google something, it says, 114 million results in 0.53 seconds. So that was there's a whole lot going on there. Yes?
Can I just mention?
Sure.
Yeah, there's a different culture up there called animals. You know, and it kind of, there's a lot of books written that have them. What certain animals mean and when you see them. And people are linking it to the Indian culture of North America and how they revere nature and animals and how they interpret the animals. So there's a lot of that.
All right. All right. Yeah. Yeah, nature becomes the god in place of the true god. So the adversary uses many ways to distract people from knowing the true God and what his plan is. Okay. Well, I'll read a little bit, but we won't waste your money. You're done on too much. But here's what the first website that popped up said. It says, since the inception of mankind, that's a pretty broad statement, messages from the spiritual realm have been conveyed to human beings in many forms and ways. Nonetheless, none of these ways has been held in high esteem in period than the conspicuous red carpet. Then it goes on and, you know, it tells you the Latin, meaning of the Latin, cardinal, coming from the word cardo, which means hinge or a door. This makes the bird a literal door between the spirit world and the earth, with the responsibility to convey messages between these two worlds. Anyways, again, the cardinal, you know, pretty heavy responsibility. And it goes on. So, brother, this strange idea, this superstition, is a source of hope for some people. Understandably, they miss their loved ones. And this is a hope that they're still around, they're still connected to their loved ones, and so their lives are still, you know, they still have that contact. We understand that. But how sad to have such a hope that cannot provide true comfort because it has no foundation in truth. And it's no mystery to us where this strange idea originates. It's the adversary, it's just another lie to support the original lie, you shall not truly die. Through, it's just another bizarre superstition to keep man ignorant of the real hope that comes from God, our Savior, the hope of life from the dead, through the blood of Christ, God's gift to mankind. And then we'll just read the very familiar scripture to us that says, you know, says so much. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's been pointed out to us many, many times, but we can't pass by every time we read this, the order of the Apostle Paul's words. He says to be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the opposite of what most believe. That mankind is saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we read on, it tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Our due time came now. We are so blessed by God. But the world, the majority of mankind, their due time doesn't come until the future, in the Messianic age. They will know the truth. They'll love cardinals for their beauty, not because they're spiritual go-betweens. No. So, what an awesome hope from God, our Savior, who has saved man from the curse of death, a hope that all will realize in due time. And when that hope is realized, and man is reunited with his loved ones, there'll be no thoughts of cardinals as spiritual messengers from the other. Okay, second experience. Here's the second experience. So, we were coming in from the backyard, all the kids were back there, on Wednesday, the next day. And the nurse was just leaving, and this was her last time. And my mother-in-law, everyone who comes, they're wonderful, and she makes them feel like they're the most special person in the world. So the nurse is leaving, and she's saying her goodbyes, and she says, I belong to the Father Solana's guild, and I put you on his prayer list. Then she explained that she had cancer, and when she was walking, the wind blew and a scapula of Father Solana's fell right in front of her feet. And from that time forward, she survived cancer. And so she gives that miracle to Father Solana's, the power behind this man who was a monk. He was a Capuchin monk. And so, again, I didn't say anything. So, we might have the same conversation. But, I didn't want my kids to drown. I got an excuse. I was a little fool with that. But, again, on that same day, after I looked up the cardinals, I'm not just looking at this stuff all the time. I just thought after, I never heard of the Father Solana's guild. So I just Googled that, and a big picture, there's actually like a big church, there's 21,000 people worldwide who are members of this guild. They say prayers and masses every day, and so they were inviting everybody to join. Of course, joining means you're going to join with your money as well, but it had a whole list of things that were going on every day of the week. They had at this Solana's Casey Center, they had the Solana's Casey gift shop, and they had relics, they had masses and a schedule for masses, they had reconciliation, that's a fancy word for confession, so they had confession going on all during the week and on holy days. And they had a new Spanish confessional too for our Spanish friends. So anyway, it just went on and on. And sadly, they separated thousands and thousands of people from God by building a religion around a man. Probably a simple and humble, charitable man. But that's how the ad necessarily works. You know, we think of, who's the sister in India?
Mother Teresa.
I'm sure a wonderful person, the salt of the earth, but in the Antichrist church, and the doctrines are God dishonoring. But it tracks a lot. And you see a lot of people doing good works. It's a lot of women, especially, I remember, you know, always cleaning the church, doing all this free work. And, you know, so they're a reflection for most people on the Catholic religion, which distracts people's minds from seeking after the truth and the true God, having a loving relationship with the Heavenly Father. So by the creation of thousands of idols, or go-betweens by Father Solanus Casey, a Catholic monk, many people have their focus in the wrong direction, away from God. Satan, through being, though being bound in our day since 1874, is still active, and he continues to do his greatest work, as we know, in the nominal church, producing billions of tares, as we know from our studies in Matthew 15th chapter. It's only by the grace of God, dear friends, that our hope is built upon a solid foundation, the scriptures, wherein we find God's loving plan. We must never forget that one time we too had no hope because we were without God in the world. The Apostle Paul brings this out in Ephesians 2, starting with verse 12. Let's turn there and read that again. Yes. Lawlessness. Psalm 63 and verse 3. Psalm 63, 3. Because thy love kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Brethren, none of those who walk and talk with God can say this. We alone have a new song in our mouths. We alone can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb that's spoken of in Revelation, the 15th chapter and verse 3. The law and the gospel, telling the same story of ransom and restitution. David tells us why we alone can sing beautiful songs. This beautiful song, he says in Psalm 40 and verse 3, that is because he, that is Jehovah, hath put a new song in my mouth, even the love kindness of our God. So, we see, again, the point is that God has looked down upon us with such favor that he has done this for us, and we can fully appreciate that. And we should always let our light shine and take opportunities to speak the truth, and because we don't know. We don't know who will receive it. And we might upset some people, but we don't want to upset them by the way we present the truth. We want to do that as well. We see that God has done this for us. He has given us this hope. He has put a new song in our mouth. When he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the reason why we don't look to others besides God for hope. Because the truth giver himself, the author of the divine plan, has favored us above all men. And so by his grace, his favor, we're able to sing this song of divine justice, mercy, and love. The song whose every note is reasonable and harmonious. Now, we looked up the word hope with our electronic computer, our Bible, and we found that this important word, this important concept to have hope, we found this word 130 times in the Bible, 69 times in the Old Testament, 61 times in the New Testament. Words that describe hope from Strong's, the Hebrew word, number 86, 16. I have an extra number in there, so I'm not sure. We'll have to look it up. I think it's might be 86.6 or 15. But it means a poor expectancy. Things that I long for. And another Greek word for the New Testament means place of refuge, safety, a feeling or trust, assurance, confidence. And then from 1680, another Greek word means anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, confidence, faith. So with these words in mind, how important is it to have hope? That is, to have a place of refuge and safety, and to have an expectation, a thing that we long for with confidence and faith. The answer, of course, is it's all important. And our loving Father has given us abundant hope, and here's just two promises. One, an assurance that he will keep us from evil in this world, found in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And another hope in Jude 1:24, that he'll keep us from falling. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, our elder brother, our burden bearer, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, Jehovah's glory, with exceeding joy. So Jesus can do this work. He can bring us, if you will, into heaven as long as we are doing our work. He can keep us from falling. Brethren, so long as our hopes, aims, and objects of life are centered in heavenly things, we need fear no evil, present or future. For the Lord will be with us and ultimately present us blameless. Now that's a precious promise. Our hope is based upon the positive message from the Lord, so we can sink our teeth into it, as it were, because it has substance, as the Apostle states in our very familiar verse on faith found in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. True faith is based upon knowledge, upon facts, upon truth. And our faith is true because it's based upon the positive message of our Lord. Of our Lord, the apostles, and the prophets. In other words, the things we hope for are not manufactured from thin air. They come from divine promises. Promises we have discovered or uncovered and believed from God's Word. These are gems from the mind, not our mind. I gave a talk once years ago, and friends might remember the book Gems from the Mind. Well, me being not so observant, in a typical way, I thought it was Gems from the Mind, and it was pointed out to me that it was Gems from the Mind, and of course it makes no sense, because when you think of a mind, what are you doing? You're digging up those things that are treasures. And that's what we do when we study the Scriptures. We're digging up gems from the mind. And God's provided the mind. 66 books of the Bible are found, these precious promises, these jewels. For example, now, I was going to bring that box because we do have a supply of these tracts that the friends ran out. Sister Ruth brought some over to the house. But I really like this tract because you can fit about 500 in your pocket. Almost. Might be an exaggeration, but they're pretty small. But it says, the blessing shall flow to all, and it's all Scriptures. It's all Scriptures. And so when somebody reads it, they can see that there's 25 promises and there's 33 Scriptures that support these promises. And it's very positive. Very positive, just like God's plan. It doesn't bring out anything about the trouble that man has brought upon himself. It brings out all the blessings that God has for man. Let's see. Let me just read the top two. Right at the top it says, blessings which shall flow to all in God's benevolent plan of the ages. Then it quotes Numbers 14:21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the next one in line. God shall wipe away all tears from all faces. Isaiah 25:8 and Revelation 7:17. So a future promise that there will be no more sadness, no more reason to cry. A wonderful promise. All war shall cease. Tremendous. Man has been fighting with his fellow man throughout the history. The first, as we know, the first born child of Adam killed the second boy. So there's been warring going on in that. Come to an end. So, 25 promises with 33 scriptures to support those promises. Right from that track. Now, this is substance, dear friends. This is a reason for the hope that lies within us. states that we should in Romans 12 and verse 12. Another very familiar scripture. Romans 12, 12, the apostle says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. As the apostle reveals here, the true Christian has learned that it's not in this present life that we are expected to have a lot to rejoice in. Instead, we can expect to grow with the rest of the world as we share with them the common experiences of life. The pain and the sorrow brought on by the breaking down of our bodies under the curse, and the breaking or piercing of our heart as we lose loved ones to the enemy death. And the list of experiences can go on and on. These experiences which produce the groanings in this present evil world. Yet, we are rejoicing. We are rejoicing how? We're rejoicing in hope. As we look forward into the future, this hopeful rejoicing is inspired by doctrinal knowledge. With this hope, inspired by knowledge, we have become members of an exclusive club, a futuristic club. And only club members can respond to the common question, how are you, with the apostle's words, I'm rejoicing in hope. Why? Because we alone look not at the things which are seen, for our hope, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. They're going to go away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They go on forever. These are the promises of God. This is the apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. And as we look at the things which are not seen, we see the trials will not continue forever. And after the trials come the blessings. And those blessings will not only come to us, but to all. Just as this little tract says right on the front cover. Brethren, the older we get, the more our bodies appreciate the comfort of sitting down, getting off our feet. At the end of the day, or sometimes, if you have an opportunity during the course of the day. Now, Connie has painted a picture of me because she's put so many pictures of me sleeping with babies. Someone who has the light of Riley. But I assure you, I'm not sleeping at all. But the point we want to bring out, as our bodies need rest, as we have more and more experiences in life, what is true for our bodies is also true for our minds. They need comfort and they need rest, even more so, we think, than our bodies. The apostle tells us where we find this rest. In Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4. He says here, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have. Yes, dear brethren, comfort for our mind is found in the Scriptures. Comfort and peace and joy and contentment are found in the instructions of the Divine Word. Even in the midst of the overwhelming pressures or frenzied activities called daily life, we find them there. And though we will have tribulation and persecution as followers of Jesus, we will be comforted by God's Word. We will call to our minds, we will recall to our minds precious promises such as, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We can see the purpose in our trials and tribulations, in our experiences of life. God is doing a great work in us if we keep ourselves in His hands. We keep the sacrifice above the altar. And we'll be reminded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. This comfort comes from the pouring in of the promises, like you might take a heating, you know, that stuff you rub on your muscles when you're all sore in your muscles. We can think of that pouring into our mind these scriptures that will take away the soreness, the depression, whatever ails our minds. It will help us to strike that balance, because the truth is that counterbalancing influence that we all need, because we're frail and under the human condition. These promises that restore peace of mind must of necessity be constantly, and we'd say daily, renewed. If they're not, we'll be empty. Depleted of hope, the hope necessary to supply the peace and the comfort necessary every time we need. Jesus knew that He would need constant reassurance, constant comfort that comes from understanding the Scriptures, the teachings of God. That's why He sent the Holy Spirit, so we would not be comfortless. As we read in John, the 14th chapter, verse 26, as we study during our memorial study. This was the promise of our Lord. He said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." God's Spirit or influence, dear friends, allows our minds to learn of Him. In this way, we are comforted by the joy of the Scriptures. And the comfort the Scriptures supply not only gives us hope as we endure present afflictions, it will also help our infirmities. Because we know that, first of all, we're not going to continue to go through the difficult experiences of life. They will come to an end. And additionally, our hopeful state of mind will affect our bodies. Because we know medical science has proven that our state of mind can help our state of body. So we can help our bodies out. I'm not saying we have mind cures, but it can help us in our difficulties by supplying our minds with hopeful thoughts. It's the hopefulness expressed in Psalm 23 that makes it one of the most popular psalms of the 150 psalms. The picture of Jehovah as our shepherd who cares for us, His sheep, brings great comfort. In fact, what greater comfort could be found than this picture of the Master of the universe looking after us? We can carry that thought in our minds and know, wherever we are and whatever experience we're going through, that our Heavenly Father is our shepherd, and all power is in His hands, and He will not leave us alone. He'll care for us. to know He will never leave us or forsake us, and that all things will work together for our good under His tender care, girds up the loins of our mind with hope. And it's in this place, or condition of mind, that we are privileged to dwell as sons of God all the days of our life. But, dear friends, we have to take that privilege to ourselves. We have to go to that mind. We have to dig out those gems, those promises that give us the encouragement that are all necessary in this present evil world. As the concluding words, we're going to conclude with Psalm 23 was the last verse. He concludes that psalm with, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So, what a precious promise that the goodness of God will follow us, will be with us. God's overruling providences are ours, and we have to appreciate and look for them in our lives to be able to see and appreciate them. We don't want to be like a spoiled grandson who has been given too many gifts that he doesn't recognize the great gifts that are given to him. We want to be able to appreciate even the small things, but that takes some looking at our lives, considering how God's working with us on a daily basis. And we're going to be amazed in the kingdom when we look back at our lives to see the type of protection and care and love that was supplied to us during our lifetime as we walk this narrow way. One final hopeful scripture to conclude this part of the talk, the importance of hope. From Deuteronomy 31:6. This reads, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." I think we'll close on this. And
did you want the second hour? You got more to say.
Well, I do have more to say, but yes.
You want to show the Dan to give him the second hour to his thoughts.
All right, we have a motion. We have a second. So James seconds. Any questions on the motion? All in favor, please indicate. All right. Appreciate that. We'll close here. As your friends have a choice. Thank you.
July 7th and July 6th and 13th. Okay.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Senator.
Why is that?
Up on Wednesday, but July 11th is the same week, and we won't be at our house to have a meeting.
Oh.
We can bring it up on
Wednesday. Pardon me?
All
right.
So, we
synopsis we found of this well-known verse. The period in which sin is permitted has been a dark night to humanity, never to be forgotten. But the glorious day of righteousness and divine favor to be ushered in by Messiah, who as the Son of Righteousness shall arise and shine fully and clearly into and upon all, bringing healing and blessing, will more than counterbalance the dreadful night of weeping, sighing, pain, sickness, and death, in which the groaning creation has been so long. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, where do we find this synopsis, brother? This is the first paragraph from the Divine Plan of the Ages. Study one titled, Earth's Night of Sin to Terminate in a Morning of Joy. Now let's consider this first statement from the psalmist, Psalm 3 and 5, just for a moment. For his anger endureth but a moment. God's anger, which will be manifest in the great trouble that will soon overwhelm the world, will not only destroy or bring to an end all the evil and selfish systems of government, ruling over men, civil, religious, financial, and social. This trouble will also bring mankind to their knees and prepare them for God's favor and restitution blessings in the kingdom. That's the purpose of the greatest set of trouble the world will ever experience. This is a thought brought up by the prophet Amos. He expresses it this way. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. This prophetic thought is found in Amos 9, and verse 13. Let's read the entire verse together. Amos 9, 13. Saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. The plowman of this prophecy is Jesus and his church. The plow is the truth. In the time of trouble, the Lord will run the plowshare of truth in every direction throughout the world. Just like the type, the Jewish harvest, Jesus and the apostles were the plowmen and reapers. So there, a double work was being accomplished, reaping the Jewish people and preparing for a new dispensation, the gospel age. So similarly, in the end of this age, the end of the gospel age, the reaping work is at the close of the age, as our Lord tells us in our study in Matthew 13, verse 39, the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says that the harvest is the end of the age. So in the time of harvest, the Lord sends forth the reapers, and the reaping work that began in 1874, when the chief reaper returned, is still going on today. But that isn't the end of the story, as we're told here. There is another dispensation about to be ushered in, and that is to be the time for sowing the great field with the true seed. And now, in this time of harvest, the plowman is already beginning to be overtaken by the reaper. That is, the plowman is... The reaper is hardly out of the way before the plowman comes along. The sequence of events in God's timing. In other words, this harvest will hardly have accomplished its intention, which is the gathering of the little flock in the great company, the spiritual class, the spirit-begotten class of the gospel age, into the barn, the great barn of the Lord, which is the heavenly condition, as we're studying in our parable. Before the plowman of trouble will be running his furrows through the world. Amos' next example teaches a similar lesson when he states, and the Treader of Grace, and we are adding this word, overtakes him that soweth seed. The Treader of Grace calls to our mind the Revelation 14 picture, which tells the story of two harvests. The first, the gathering of the fruit of the vine, that is the true church, the wheat or dry harvest, spoken of in verse 15 of Revelation 14. And after that, in verses 16 through 20, a gathering of the clusters of the vine of the earth, that is the false vine or false church, for their destruction. After this second harvest, after the world reaps its whirlwind in the great time of trouble, Amos tells us that then the blessings come. His words are, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Now this poetic statement refers to the blessed, reinvigorating influence of the kingdom, or mountain of God, when it shall be exalted above the melting hills, that is, the kingdoms of this world, which shall melt away and never rise again. Now, returning to our Psalm 30 and verse 5, after stating that his, that is, Jehovah's anger endureth but a moment, so we're going back to Psalm 30 and verse 5. The next statement we pick up is, his favor is what? God's just sentence for man was death, but God's favor is life. The psalmist speaks prophetically here of man's future existence when he lives again in the kingdom. At that time, weeping for our departed loved ones, for our own imperfections, our mental, moral, and physical imperfections, which we have and all men have, and we see it, of course, not only in ourselves, but in our neighbors, our family, our friends, which accounts for our fightings with foes within, the old man, and without, all those around us with the imperfections. These we are told, endure for a night. That is, during the period in which sin is permitted. And of course, that night time began when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden and goes all the way into the harvest of the Gospel Age, this overlapping period. It doesn't come to an end until the work of the Gospel Age is complete. The 6,000-year night of dying and sleeping, which began with Adam, as we said, accounts for the sickness, the sorrow, the sigh, causing all men to groan in pain, and we, the new creation, groan as well, just as Jesus had a night of weeping and strong crying and tears in his experience, being sorrowful, we're told, even unto death while in Gethsemane. We read that in Matthew 26 and verse 38. But joy cometh, and cometh in the morning. When? In the morning of the 1,000-year day or the millennial day. The joy comes to all mankind after that which is perfect, that is the church, and the great company, the Spirit begotten class, shall have come, shall have been completed and changed. Then the kingdom of God will have come in full power. And then Jesus will call, and the dead will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, the Son of God, and they'll live. And, of course, we think the full thought is, hearing means not only hearing words, not only hearing what's required of them in the new law covenant, but being obedient to those words. They will live. And the life that's promised is eternal life, living forever. In this morning of awakening, those who come forth from the grave will be in a good mood. How do we know that? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us so. And of course, we're taking a little liberty here, but let's turn to Isaiah 26 to read verse 19. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Now that's a happifying thought. When someone's singing, they're usually in a good mood. They're happy. Why? Because night is over and God's favor of life is offered to all. It will come during this 1,000-year morning of Messiah's kingdom. Right here. The world of mankind. This millennial morning is already here, as we know, but it's early. Not yet light, except for the morning star. We have the light of the morning star, our present Lord Jesus. Very early in the morning, we're told, while it's yet dark to the world of mankind. It'll be some time yet before the Son of Righteousness shall arise, as we learn from our parable, the wheat and tares. The wheat must be gathered into the barn, that is, into the heavenly condition, and the tares must be bundled and then burned before the blessings can come. As the Lord explains in the very last verse of this parable, Matthew 13 and verse 43. Let's turn there. Matthew 13, 43. Of course, we're familiar. Very familiar with these verses because we've been studying them in our parable and also in the Work of the Harvest chapter that we're considering in our first study on Sundays. Then, that is after the work of the gospel age, the completion of the church, and the trouble that comes in a prepared man's heart. For the blessings of the kingdom. Then shall the righteous shine forth, the church class, as the sun, in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then will the night of sorrow give way to the morning of joy, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 30, verse 5. Now our next picture comes from the prophet Isaiah, Chapter 21. Isaiah 21, let's turn there. So this is our next picture of night and morning. We're going to read, start with verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 21:11, the burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Verse 12, the watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye return, come. Now, we can find this word watchman 19 times in the Old Testament, and three times in our Isaiah 21, 11, 12 verses here. It comes from the Hebrew word 8104, and it means guard, generally to protect, attend to heed, be circumspect. Now, circumspect, of course, means to look carefully all around. That's a lesson that I have not learned yet in my life. Many a time, I'm jumping in with both feet before taking a close look. And we can't say, well, that's my nature, because we have to work to overcome things. So we're still working on that. Now, 16 times, this word, watchman, comes from the Hebrew word 68, Strong's number 6822. And means to lean forward, to peer into the distance, to observe, wait, to spy. Now, an example of the work of a watchman is illustrated for us in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verses 24 to 27. In this portion of scripture, King David heard of his son Absalom's death. Second Samuel 18, starting at verse 24. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof, over the gate, onto the wall. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man running along. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called up unto the porter and said, behold, another man running along. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, bethinketh, the running of the foremost is like the running of the son of Zodok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. Well, the point of reading this was, of course, the job of the watchman. He's up above. He can see what David can't see, who's down on ground level. And so he's giving him information that's important and necessary for King David to know. Of course, a watchman needs a watchtower. Now, this word watchtower is only found two times, and both times in the Old Testament. Both times in our Isaiah 21 chapter. The first time is in verse 5. Let's read Isaiah 21:5. In this verse, we read, prepare the table with watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Now, this word watchtower is from the Hebrew word Strong's number 6844 and means a sentry or a guard or watch. And the next word, watchtower, is found in verse 8 of 21, which reads, and he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And this word watchtower is from the Hebrew word Strong's number 4707, and it means an observatory, especially for military purposes. Now, even though there's only two times that we find watchtower, there's 48 times that we find the word tower. And it comes from two Hebrew words. The first is 4026, and it means a tower from its size. And the second is 4869, which means lofty, high place, altitude, high fort, a refuge. And fittingly, Jehovah is called our high tower in Psalm 18 and verse 2, which reads, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He's called a strong tower in Psalm 61:3, which reads, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower for my enemies. When we think of the watchtower in connection with Isaiah 21, the first thing that might come to our mind is the Jehovah Witnesses. Because, of course, they pass out the watchtower. And they continue to do that to this day. But, of course, the watchtower is the name of the monthly publication put out by Brother Russell, beginning in July of 1979, starting in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Now, the full name was Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. Now, I got a picture. These are from roof here from your garage in your old house. Those old watchtowers. And so here's what we have. I'll pass it around. But you can see that this watchtower is up above everything else, and it has lights coming out, searching and looking for things that might be unsafe, so it can give a proper warning. And the scripture here is, watchmen, one of the night. The morning cometh, and a night also. Isaiah 21:11. Now let me read you the introduction of this monthly magazine. It's quite insightful. It's the very first page of the reprints. Volume number one, as we have it. It reads like this. This, the first number of the first volume of Zion's Watchtower, this is the first number of the first volume of Zion's Watchtower, and it may not be amiss to state the object of the publication. And here's the object. That we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord, the end of the gospel age, and consequently, in the dawn of the new age. Are facts not only discernible, these are facts not only discernible by the close student of the Word, led by the Spirit, but the outward signs recognizable by the world. Hear the same testimony, and we are desirous that the household of faith be fully awake to the fact that we are dwelling in a grand and awful time. Remember that word awful we talked about, I think, Friday? Today it means something bad, but the meaning is full of awe. A day full of awe. In an age on ages telling, to be living is sublime. And not alone, we're continuing to quote, to help awaken, but to assist them to put on the whole armor of God, that they may be able to stand in the evil day. And besides all this, that giving all diligence, they add to their faith virtue, and to their virtue knowledge, self-control, or temperance, brotherly kindness, charity, when as a result of these indwelling and flourishing graces, they shall be godlike or godly. Continuing on, but recognizing the beauty and necessity of these adornments of the spirit man, they fail not to recognize that the merit towards God lies not in the moral values, but in Christ's perfect sacrifice. And though adorned by all these graces of character, we could not be recognized as God's children now or permitted ever to enter his presence without the robe of Christ's righteousness, the wedding garment, necessary to our participation in the marriage of the Lamb. And it goes on, and we're skipping down to the closing explanation of this introduction of the Watchtower. And we find out why Brother Russell chose the name. He says, as its name indicates, it aims to be a lookout from whence matters of interest and profit may be announced to the little flock, and as the herald of Christ's presence to give the meat and due season to the household of faith. And then at the bottom, this is interesting, it says, it issues monthly. The terms are 50 cents a year, postpaid. A moderate, but to all interested and desirous of having it, we cannot afford this. We will gladly send it free, but you must ask that ye may receive. So also on the cover, as the friends looked at there, we find the scripture from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That is 2, 1 and 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that seeth it. And what comes to our mind when we especially read the second verse of Habakkuk 2, when we read, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, we think of especially this chart of the ages that we find in the first volume, and that Brother Russell says it's an aid to the mind through the eye. Because we can see every aspect of God's plan on this chart of the ages. And when we're at the fair, and someone says, where are we? Where do you think we are? And we say, well, we're the harvest of the gospel age. The closing days of the gospel age, and it's an overlapping period because another work is going on as well. The four greens of the kingdom of God taking place simultaneously, so at the same time. Brother Russell, that wise and faithful servant, had the special privilege as the seventh messenger to present the meat and due season to the household of faith, to stand and watch, to study God's word, and then plainly, clearly, and logically, and scripturally present it to others who had ears to hear. As Brother Russell stated in the introductory article, that they were on the lookout from whence matters of interest and profit may be announced to the little flock, and as the herald of Christ's presence to give meat in due season to the household of faith. Dear brethren, the same is true today for us. We too, those who have come to know and love the truth, have the privilege and the duty to declare the whole counsel of God. The bitter as well as the sweet, by words of word of mouth, the printed page, electronically through our website, using all the resources and technology of our day. That is our privilege and our duty. Peter describes how each of us is to be prepared to carry out our duties as watchmen, as those who can present the truth and also warn others of the dangers of the day. And this instruction comes to us in the third chapter of 1 Peter, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. The apostle tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So here's our privilege and our duty to study the Word of God. We have to know why we believe what we believe, and as we've been discussing, it's our privilege to let our light shine to others, to present the truth in love. As Peter says, give them the reason for the hope that's in you in meekness and fear. Now, returning to our Isaiah 21:11 verse, let's read it again from the International Standard Version. Isaiah 21:11. From the International Standard Version, it reads, a message concerning Duma, someone is calling me from Seir. Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? And then from the Bible in basic English, verse 11, the word or vision about Edom, a voice comes to me from Seir. Watchman, How far gone is the night? How far gone is the night? We see that the question put to the watchman is, what's left of the night? Or how far gone is it? That is, what hour of the night are we in? And the watchman and apostle John tells us the answer in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2:18. There he says, little children, it is the last hour. Now, in connection with time, or where we are in the stream of time, another watchman, the Apostle Paul, gives this statement in Romans 13:12, and we might think to ourselves, well, John lived almost 2,000 years ago. What does it mean that he's saying little children were in the last hour? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's look at Romans 13:12. Where the Apostle Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So, when we look at our chart, we see that this is the first advent, our Lord's presence as the Messiah in 29 AD, and 33 AD, our Lord was crucified. The church was spirit begotten on the day of Pentecost that we discussed in our Friday study a couple of days ago. And so the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, living in the early days of the church, are saying that the night is far spent. So how do we make sense of that? How do we understand these words from the Apostle who lived almost 2,000 years ago in the early days of the church? Well, when we consider that the 6 days preceding the millennial age constitute the night time, and of course starts right here at the fall of Adam, and brings us all the way for 6,000 years, to the day that we're living in. When we consider that the 6 days preceding the millennial age constitute the night time in which sin abounds, in which darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people, as the prophet Isaiah describes the circumstances in Isaiah 62. And then when we consider that the apostles and the early church were living when? In the fifth day, the fifth 1,000-year day of this last day when God rested, which is a period of 7,000 years from our banner. Entire period of 7,000 years that we get from chronology, from our own Bible. And then that last 1,000 years, the judgment day for mankind in the millennial age. So, the fifth day, the night is far spent when you're in the fifth day. Because you only have the sixth day, the rest of the fifth, and all the sixth until the seventh day. And that's when the morning comes. Okay. So there's only one more day to intervene before the seventh, so the night was far spent, as the apostles said. Returning now to Isaiah 21 and verse 12, we find the watchman's answer to the question asked, how far gone is the night? He answers that question in verse 12. Here we read, the watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire ye, return, come. Now the watchman tells us learning of the 1,000-year day, which will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will bring the, to the world life, health, peace, and joy. The day in which the Lord shall first help the church, early in the morning, as the psalmist tells us in Psalms 46 and verse 5. We are in the morning of this text, brethren, but wait. The watchman says, in the same breath, and also the night. What does this mean? I thought that the night was already far spent, like he said in the previous verse. So what's being said? The night the watchman speaks of in verse 12 is the night of trouble that comes in the fourth heart or beginning of the millennial day. The time in which the saints will be gathered out of Babylon, as we are learning from our parable of wheat and tares and other prophecies. This dark cloud, just at sunrise, when the sun and the moon, that is the gospel and the Mosaic law, shall be dark, as we read in the Lord's great prophecy in the 24th chapter. There will be general infidelity at the beginning of the millennial age, and it will be widespread. And the stars, that is the apostolic lights, withdraw their shining, as we've learned again in the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24. This dark cloud, this trouble, will continue to grow until it becomes the greatest time of trouble the world has ever known. And our Lord adds to that, nor will ever be known. Those are not the proper words, but the thought is, this great trouble will come just one time. It's only necessary one time. It will be the greatest trouble man will ever experience, and it won't happen again. Daniel 12:1 and Matthew 24:20. Finally, the watcher says, if ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. This, we think, dear friends, is an encouragement to come back. Come back to what? Come back to God's Word. For what? For more information. Return over and over again. That is, search the Scriptures to see these things that are happening. Because you ought to know. Because without the knowledge of prophecy, God's present works are a mystery. And as students of the Bible, we do know, and we see that this great time of trouble has already begun. In the letting loose of the winds of strife that took place in Europe during World War I, 1914 and on. And we've seen the result of this war. It was a great weakening of the nations, the governments of the earth. The blue bloods were taken off their thrones. They no longer ruled the power they did prior to this great wind of war. Just as we preserve, it would be, we perceive that it would be from the light of prophecy. And we've seen that the increased knowledge would bring discontent among the people. That sounds like the opposite. The more information you have, the more knowledge you have, you would think it would make you happier and healthier. But the opposite is true. And that's what we expect from the prophetic word. Now the next phrase or phase of the trouble, according to the Bible prophecy, is to be the great earthquake, such as never was since man was on the earth, that we read of in Revelation 16, chapter and verse 18. It's not a literal earthquake as we know, but a symbolic one, a revolution. Then the third great phase of this calamity, the darkest of all, will be the symbolic fire picturing anarchy, which king will take his great power and exercise it, with the result that the raging waves of the sea of human passion will be quieted. The fires of anarchy will be extinguished, and the reign of righteousness and peace will begin. Now, we've talked about all these things through the prophecies, the end time prophecies that we've considered, especially the chart, if you will, that Brother Rick put together for us. It shows 50 different scriptures and 7 different events, large events, if you will, that we expect to happen before the full establishment of the kingdom, before the new law covenant was established with Israel. So this trouble, these end time events, are pictured for us also by Elijah's experience on Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, as we've studied it out. And that's where 1 Kings 19, wherein he experienced the wind of war, the earthquake or revolution, then the fire of anarchy, and finally the still small voice, picturing the final overthrow of present institutions, followed by the voice of God, the voice of evil, picturing the divine power which will bring the blessings to the world of mankind and the peaceful kingdom during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Brethren, how happy are we whose eyes and ears are open to understand these glorious things that are coming. Even if it's necessary that the world reach them through the tribulation of the great time of trouble, we know that this trouble is going to be followed by the great blessing. And just as Amos pictures for us with that plowman plowing up the dirt, it's showing that the trouble turns over the dirt. I was doing that yesterday in my backyard, and it was like concrete. But once you got a shovel underneath it and turned it over and worked it a little bit, you start to soften it up. Because without that, it's not going to receive any seed. The seed's just going to sit on top and wash away. Well, the seed planting of the millennial age for the world of mankind will come after the trouble, after their hearts have been prepared by this trouble to receive the blessings that God has for them. Well, I think that's our time. So we'll stop here. We appreciate the opportunity, and we ask for let's close with the first and last of hymn number 66.